In preparation for the 1998 NFL draft, pro football scouts and analysts were divided as to who the first overall pick should have been. Two Heisman contender quarterbacks were vying for the number one position and had just completed an incredible 1997 regular season. In the 1997 season, one of them had thrown for 3,968 yards, 34 touchdowns, 11 interceptions, and had an overall QB rating of 158.7. The other had thrown for 3,819 yards, 36 touchdowns, 11 interceptions, and had an overall QB rating of 147.7. One QB had led his team in 97 to an impressive conference championship and a trip to the Rose Bowl. The other had also led his team to a conference championship and a trip to the Orange Bowl. Both stood at exactly 6 feet 5 inches and had remarkably strong throwing arms. And both had an almost identical score on the Wunderlich test, an assessment used by the NFL to gauge football IQ and problem-solving abilities. In most analyst opinions, NFL teams couldn't miss either way. Both quarterbacks had the potential to achieve great success on a professional level. On April 18, 1998, the Indianapolis Colts and the San Diego Chargers respectively selected the QBs as the number one and number two picks. Both franchises excitedly began preparations for the preseason with their new rookie quarterbacks, and analysts and sports writers watched as the young, seemingly identical athletes began their NFL careers. But then, some differences showed up. Some big ones. The Chargers quarterback showed up for the start of camp overweight, out of shape and distracted, speaking to teammates about partying in Vegas rather than learning the playbook. On the other hand, the Colts quarterback was disciplined, humble, and intense. Reports came in that he had already learned much of the offensive playbook even before the start of camp. In the 1998 NFL season, the Colts quarterback went on to set an NFL record of touchdown passes by a rookie with 26, while the Chargers quarterback had a quite different season. In his first two games, he looked overwhelmed, unprepared, and made several costly mistakes with fumbles, interceptions, and poor decisions. In week three, he posted one of the worst stat lines in NFL history, going 1-for-15 with 2 interceptions and 4 fumbles. After the game, he got into an altercation and cursed at a reporter. In week four, things got worse as he threw 4 interceptions against the Giants. In his last 8 starts of the 1998 season, he lost 7 games, and he threw 15 interceptions to only 2 touchdowns. By 2002, San Diego's first-round draft pick was out of the NFL completely. But the quarterback from Indianapolis had quite a different career. He went on to win 5 MVP awards and had 14 Pro Bowl appearances. He appeared in 4 Super Bowls, winning 2 of them, and became the fastest player to compile 50,000 passing yards and 4,000 completions. He set records for most career passing touchdowns, passing yards, wins, and comeback wins. He's only one of 2 quarterbacks in NFL history that's ever beaten all 32 NFL teams. Peyton Manning is regarded by many to be one of the greatest quarterbacks to have ever played the game of football. In 2021, he was inducted into the NFL Hall of Fame. But the name Ryan Leaf is synonymous with bust. A highly touted draftee who may appear to have great potential, but ultimately doesn't meet expectations. But what was the difference between these two young men? They both had talent. Both were physically gifted and possessed intellectual acumen and on-field leadership. They both had opportunity. Both had played for respected, nationally recognized college football programs and had the attention of NFL scouts, coaches, and franchise owners. But in terms of their character, their discipline, work ethic, and humility, the differences were profound. Welcome to the Committed Masculinity Podcast, a limited series that explores the issues and challenges facing Christian men who are serious about Jesus' invitation to be a disciple. On each episode of the series, we will review the content of each chapter of the book, Committed, Biblical Masculinity, and then discuss the issues of each episode with a special guest. On today's episode, Chapter 6, Grow in Your Character, Ryan Leaf, Toxic Masculinity, and the Kind of Man I Want My Daughter to Marry, with special guest, Greg Swords. Character matters. Our world is obsessed with appearance. Social media users and influencers alike carefully construct artificial versions of themselves and meticulously craft online content that will help them appear to be successful, beautiful, interesting, and thoughtful. There are entire online courses, masterclasses, and blogs dedicated to helping you leverage your influence on these platforms through crafting content that aligns with the version of yourself you want others to see. We elevate, applaud, and gawk at celebrities, even if they're not doing or saying anything meaningful, simply because we like how they look. And the life they appear to be living seems exotic. We're obsessed with appearance, but appearance isn't everything. A few months ago, I bought a truck. Everything on this vehicle appeared to be exactly what I was looking for. There were no significant scratches in the paint, no damage to the body, the interior was clean, the tires were new, and the engine ran smooth. I'd even seen a vehicle report that claimed this truck had a certain number of miles on it. Everything on the truck appeared to be great. I felt happy with my purchase. But when the title arrived by mail, I noticed some odometer discrepancies. I did a little digging and found out that the truck actually had more mileage than I was told, about 145,000 more miles than I'd been told. It'd been bought at auction, had the odometer tampered with or switched out altogether, and then cleaned up to look newer than it actually was. Fortunately, I got my money back and a different vehicle, but I learned a very valuable lesson on the difference between how things are and how they appear to be. What's on the surface never tells the full story. The reality of any item, event, situation, or person's character can rarely be assessed through a social media post, headline, or first impression. But the true character of something will eventually come to light. Personal character might be defined as the motivation to do what's right, or who we are when no one else is watching. Our personal character is shaped by our value system, our standards of what we believe to be right, wrong, valuable, virtuous, harmful, helpful, or honest. As Christian men, we have the revelation of Scripture, God's value system, and standards for how we're to live a righteous life that honors Him. The problem is, so often our personal character as men gets shaped by other value systems besides God's Word. Standards of masculinity come from our family of origin, workplace culture, preferred media, and those in our social circles. And they often have a greater influence on what we believe to be an acceptable lifestyle for a Christian man rather than God's Word. This creates in us toxic distortions of masculinity and critical gaps in our personal character. Try as we might, we can't cover up poor character with charm, success, charisma, or swagger. The true character of something or someone will always come to light. Toxic masculinity versus true masculinity. As we've already discussed, many in our culture have tried to label traditional masculine gender roles as simply constructs of the collective imagination of the oppressive patriarchy, and nothing more or nothing less than that. In response to this, some men have defiantly overcorrected and become hyper-masculine, allowing corrupted, inaccurate versions of what it means to be masculine shape their understanding of manhood. These inaccurate, hyper-masculine caricatures have been called toxic by some, because of their harm to both society and to the men who display them. And I would agree. There is such a thing as toxic masculinity. Now, before you turn this podcast off and just stop listening, hear me out. Toxic masculinity is simply a result of men allowing the wrong value systems and standards to shape their understanding of manhood. Men who display attributes of toxic masculinity are just guys who have learned to blame their glaring character problems on the fact that they're a man. I would argue that healthy, biblical masculinity recognizes and celebrates God's beautiful, unique design for us as men and redeems it. When our personal character as men gets shaped by the value systems and standards of God's Word, we practice our masculinity in a healthy way that benefits our families, churches, workplaces, and society. We don't stop being men. We just stop using our masculinity as an excuse for why we're not growing to look more like Jesus in our character. Toxic masculinity views aggression as manly, but godly masculinity values men as protectors. God calls men to be strong, 1 Corinthians 16:13, and to use our strength to advocate for the poor, needy, and destitute, Proverbs 31:8-9. Toxic masculinity views stoicism as manly, but godly masculinity values emotional availability. God calls men to guard their hearts, Proverbs 4:23, love the Lord with all their hearts, Matthew 22:37, and tells us there's even a time to weep, laugh, mourn, and even dance, Ecclesiastes 3:4. Toxic masculinity views hyper-individualism as manly, while godly masculinity encourages men to be community-oriented. God calls men to confess their sins to one another, James 5:16, bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2, and to live in harmony with others, Romans 12:16. Toxic masculinity views sexuality as conquest, while godly masculinity views sexuality as connection. God calls men to love our wives, Ephesians 5:25, control our bodies, 1 Thessalonians 4:4, and flee from perversion and immorality, 2 Timothy 2:22. Toxic masculinity looks for self-confidence in achievement, while godly masculinity finds self-confidence in actualization. God calls men to find their value in Christ, Colossians 3:3, and as sons of God the Father, Galatians 4:6. What your wife, children, church, workplace, and community need is for you to be a man of godly, enduring, Christ-like character. But growing into that sort of man is a journey that doesn't happen overnight. And most of the time, it involves some level of pain. Looking the part versus becoming the man. I grew up in Georgia in the 1990s. Pretty much everyone I knew growing up was a diehard Atlanta Braves fan. And it wasn't hard to be in those days either. We watched our beloved Braves win the NL pennant and play in the World Series in 91, 92, 95, 96, and 99. When I first started playing Little League at 6 years old, I fantasized that I was suiting up for the Braves alongside players like David Justice, Tom Glavin, Deion Sanders, and John Smoltz. I'd watched those guys enough to study how they played the game, their batting stances, how they ran out into the field, how they wore their uniform, and if they chewed gum or spit sunflower seeds. But there was one thing I never saw anyone from the 91 Atlanta Braves World Series team do on TV. They never showed what happened if any of them needed to go to the bathroom. And so it was that during one of my first Little League games, I decided that the reason we never saw anybody from the Braves leave the field to go to the bathroom was because they never did. I just assumed that they were so committed to the game that they peed their pants and stayed on the field. So if peeing your pants on the baseball field was good enough for David Justice, it was good enough for me. What my 6-year-old mind couldn't fully comprehend was the fact that the players on the roster for the 91 Braves didn't get to the majors because of their cool batting stances or their preference for sunflower seeds over bubblegum. Also, I later discovered that they did not, in fact, pee their pants. They became the baseball players they were through decades of disciplined and intentional hard work, practice, an effort. It can be very easy for us as Christian men to view certain attributes of other godly, character-filled men and assume that we too can be just like them by simply looking the part. We can parrot certain phrases or attempt to present ourselves in a certain manner on social media, but that doesn't actually mean we've grown in our personal character. It just may mean we want people to think we have. Most of the time, our character is grown through some level of pain. Consider an athlete in training. If that particular athlete wants to improve and experience success in their sport, they must embrace an uncomfortable and often painful lifestyle that involves discipline and a single-minded commitment. They have to lift heavy weights and run sprints until they feel like throwing up. They've got to say no to chocolate cake and yes to kale salad, which, for the record, nobody actually likes. They've got to go to bed early and wake up before the sun rises to get in a workout. There are no shortcuts. This is how growth happens, through pain and a willingness to do what others aren't willing to do. If this is true in a physical, secular realm, it's true in a spiritual realm. A man cannot truly grow in his character if he isn't willing to submit himself to the sometimes painful training program God calls him to endure. It too involves discipline and single-minded commitment. It involves getting up early and spending time with the Lord in prayer and Bible reading. It involves a sacrifice of time to be in church and in a discipling relationship with another guy. It involves the pain of becoming vulnerable and seeking accountability from another guy when we struggle against a stubborn, destructive, habitual sin. It involves a willingness to endure trials, sufferings, and painful seasons of life because of an understanding that God uses difficulties in our lives to grow us in our character and faith. Romans 5:3-4 says, "We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope." How do we learn the value of patience? Often, through seasons of waiting. How do we learn the value of kindness? Many times, through the experience of being treated unkindly. How do we learn the value of honesty? Sometimes, through the pain and shame of our own deceit being uncovered. How do we learn the value of diligence and hard work? Often, through the failure we experience as a result of our own negligence and laziness. How do we discover the faithfulness, grace, mercy, and unfailing love of God? Many times, in the valley of despair. I wish I could tell you there were hacks or shortcuts to growing in your character as a follower of Jesus. But that'd be like a trainer telling an Olympic athlete that he could still eat chocolate cake, drink beer, and only work out 3 days a week for 30 minutes at a time and still win the gold. It's simply not true. Sacrifice, suffering, and submission to God's value system revealed in His Word shape our character into the men God desires for us to become. Just looking the part is a whole lot easier, but it's not worth it in the long run. Our true character will eventually come to light. What God has in mind for us is to actually become the men He wants us to be. But who is that man? Who does God want you to become? The kind of man I want my daughter to marry. Sarah Grace is 4 years old. Right now she loves the movies Frozen and Beauty and the Beast. Almost every morning she wakes up before both of her brothers and comes bounding down the stairs while it's still dark. If I'm already up and sitting on the couch with my Bible and a cup of coffee, she snuggles up next to me. Sometimes we pray together. For better or for worse, I am her definition of what a Christian man looks like. She may not know it, but as she grows up in my house, her mind will be daily making careful observations about my behavior, the words I speak, and the truth I claim to believe. She will analyze any inconsistencies between who I say that I am and who I actually am. She'll draw her own conclusions about my character and the God that I claim to believe in, worship, and follow. I pray each day that I will represent Christ well to her and my sons. I pray that she'll be gracious and merciful to me because I will have spoken to her daily about the radical love, mercy, and grace Jesus has for all of us in spite of our failures, flaws, and inconsistencies. As I sat one early morning on our couch praying with Gracie and stroking her hair, a thought hit me that made me want to punch a kitty in the face. There just may come a day in Gracie's future when I have to give her away at the altar to another man in marriage. My beautiful, precious, smart, funny, kind, and spunky baby girl to some boy. And what kind of man will that guy be? Will he be lazy? Dishonest? Aggressive? Unkind? Will he protect her and love her? As much as I hate thinking about it, every older man with a daughter tells me that day is coming a lot sooner than I think. In the meantime, I want to become such a man of godly, Christ-like character that when the time is right for marriage, my daughter will know the difference between what's real and what's fake when it comes to character. I hope and pray that she's seen it in me. I want my daughter to marry a man who loves Jesus and submits his life to the authority of God's word and its value system. I want her to marry a man who has courage, integrity, self-control, faithfulness, honesty, honor, and competence. He should at least know how to change a flat tire. But if I think for one second that she'll know what she's looking for, if she hasn't witnessed those qualities in me first, I'm lying to myself. A very simple, yet very powerful prayer for each of us as men to pray each day is, God, make me into the man you want me to be. Let me give you a warning before you start praying that. God will answer this prayer, but he'll often do so in surprising ways. He sometimes uses suffering, difficulty, and pain to build our faith and grow our character. Many times he calls us to deeper levels of sacrifice, commitment, and discipline to become the man he's shaping us into. And sometimes that hurts. A lot of times it's uncomfortable. But it's always for our greatest good and his greatest glory. In Oswald J. Sanders' book, Spiritual Leadership, he quotes a poem that speaks to the reality of the sometimes painful process by which God often shapes our character as men. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and which every purpose fuses him by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. My guest today is none other than the infamous Greg Swords, the one, the only, the man, the myth, the legend, and everything in between. Greg Swords, introduce yourself to all the people, all the listeners, the dozens and dozens of listeners.
I wouldn't have done that well, Josh. You introduced me pretty well there. I hope I can only live up to, you know, 1/6 of what you said there. I don't even remember everything.
Yeah, I don't even remember it either. But tell us about you. You're 22 years old. You live in Canada.
I'm from up north, eh?
Yeah.
No, man, I was, we've been in Tennessee for about 6 years. My wife and I moved down here just to get nearer to our kids and our grandbabies. I have three kids. They're all grown and out of the house now. And but I have four grandbabies.
That's awesome, man.
Yeah.
Wow. So you've served in ministry. You are now in ministry at the Experience Community Church. Mm-hmm. And what is it you do? What's your official title?
So the network development pastor, which is, I'm still trying to figure out, I think. it is, I take care of hospitality, discipleship, outreach, all the development side at all of our campuses. So,
gotcha.
Yeah, it's, I've had a few different roles here. You know, we just keep rolling with it as the Experience Community grows.
Yeah.
But
that's awesome.
Yeah.
And what, so you've served in ministry for how long? How many years have you been in ministry?
A little over 30 years.
Okay.
Just a little.
And what have you done in your ministry roles?
So most of those were youth pastor. Then I went into being a worship and arts pastor role for, that was the longest. I did worship and arts for a long, long time. I did have a short stint as a life groups pastor at a church. But when they lost their worship pastor, the lead pastor at that congregation knew I had done worship in the past and said, "Hey, can we switch your roles back to worship and arts and find another life groups pastor?" I was like, "Sure." So, you know, I want to be a team player, Josh. So,
yeah. So, man, you've seen just a little bit of everything over the years being in ministry for that long.
A little bit, yeah. And all of those, I had the man, a lot of learning opportunities because most of them were smaller churches, you know, not, pardon me, not one of them, except for the last church I was at before the Experience was over 500. The one just prior to the Experience was around 15 or so, something like that, 1600. But I got a chance to teach all the way through there at every campus, at every job, I had the opportunity to teach, and that has really shaped and formed me too. It's changed a lot for sure over 30 years.
Yeah. Wow. So being in ministry for such a long time, being in a multitude of roles, and then also you raising two young men yourself, you have seen quite a bit, I would imagine. You've seen the good, the bad, the ugly, everything in between.
Oh, man.
The difficult, the challenging, all that stuff. And a little known fact about you, you also have been a basketball officiant.
Yes, official. Yes, I have.
Official. Yes. You officiate basketball weddings.
It's crazy. I did. Yeah. I did that for 20 years. Yeah. I retired actually at the church I was at before this one because at a, I don't know, church of 1600, we're in the midst of planting another campus. I just couldn't do it. So I was like, okay, hanging up the speakers.
Yeah. So all that build up to say, like the importance of godly character.
Mm.
Talk to me about that. What can you tell me about the importance of a man having godly character and what that looks like when he doesn't?
Well, I think, you know, it's easy to just point to culture and say, Josh, that's what it looks like when mm-hmm. we don't see godly character manifest itself. Unfortunately, the church is not unlike that in many ways, oftentimes, because we're all being shaped, you know, we're all being built into the temple of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, you know, we're not done being built. We're being built. So, but man, I think it's all too easy to look at just our own American culture and see, you know, how awful really it is when there is a lack of character. I think it really all starts with your worldview, honestly. Because if one doesn't have a biblical worldview, then it's kind of up to the whims of culture or whatever I think, you know.
Sure. Yeah, so we talked about value systems in the book and how it's our value system that determines really what we see as virtuous or right or wrong or, you know, who I'm supposed to be. And for a lot of guys, that value system has less to do with God's word, has more to do with the guys we work with, mm-hmm. or has more to do with the family we grew up in, or more to do with this, you know, mythical masculine figure we have in our head of, okay, it's okay for me to lose my cool and blow up at somebody on the job site.
Sure.
You know, when it's really not okay, that's a glaring character flaw, right?
Sure.
But we make excuses and we justify character. Have you seen that? Just the excuse making and things like that?
Well, sure. I mean, you talk about it in the book. You have this, you know, the disparities between the toxic masculinity described. You do a good job describing that versus biblical masculinity. But that's why I say it's so important that, you know, we start with a biblical worldview, because if we don't have that, then, you know, we are at the whims of culture. And you know, when I'm thinking about what culture says a man is, then if without that biblical worldview, I'm going to look to what society says, you know, that, well, it's, and I think you hit on this really well in the book. Well, it's a strong dude, you know, or it's one who hunts and fishes, or, you know, it's one who can be aggressive, you know, but you know, you hit the other side of that very well. I think you mentioned in the book, well, no, it's a one who is faithful. It's one who, yes, protects, you know, but not necessarily through aggression or what we might deem that what, you know, what a one without a biblical worldview would have.
Yeah.
You know, one who's honorable, one who's noble. You know, the Bible talks about, I know, Proverbs 31 is about a woman, you know, talks about a noble character of a woman. Who can find, you know, boy, who can find a man as well?
Yeah. Yeah. I think the Bible says a faithful man is hard to find. I think that's, I'm trying to remember the reference for that. It's in the Proverbs somewhere. It seems like we are obsessed with appearances.
Oh, for sure.
And looking the part. Why is it that we're so obsessed with appearing to be virtuous, godly men instead of actually leaning into and becoming that? It seems like we're very negligent in our character sometimes.
That's a good question. I would think appearances, you know, no, not in a physical way, right? That that's hard work. If I want to look physically bigger and stronger, that's going to take some time. But I think the question you ask is because that's the deep inner work.
Hmm.
You know, I don't want to do, man, that's the hard work that's going to take, because you define in the book what character is, you know, as what we are when people aren't looking. You know, that's kind of the description of character, which is true. Yeah, absolutely. I'm the same person in my home, that I am at church, that I am at work, that I am, treating the servers in a restaurant and all of that. But that's the hard work, right? To do that out loud and on purpose, if you will, each and every day, instead of, letting, well, I kind of lost my train of thought. That's not good, is it?
That's all right.
Instead of just not working at that and saying, okay, these are some flaws I see in myself. These are some things that I feel, or that, you know, maybe a brother in Christ has said, man, Greg, you really need to work on this stuff. And I do it for the outward appearance, maybe when I'm around them. I'm not sure I answered that question, Jeff.
No, I think you did. I think that's, you know, the phrase that I heard you say that really struck me was that inner work, right? We don't like, in a world obsessed with appearances, the idea that most of the work that ends up paying off is not glamorous.
Yeah.
It's not showy, right? So the athlete that wins the gold medal, we see him on TV winning the gold medal, but what we don't see is him getting up at 4 a.m. to go out and train for 3 hours, right? So the guy that, you know, we see at church with his Bible tucked underneath his arm and his wife and kids there, we're like, man, what a godly guy. Like, what we don't see is, number one, who he really is, but then when we see the good parts of his life, we don't see is that's the guy that's, man, he's getting up with his Bible, just him and the Lord, and spending time in prayer, and he's doing that inner work, right?
I mean, that inner work is the mastery of our behaviors. Like, if I'm going to really alter the direction of my life in any permanent way, I think the first thing I have to do is acknowledge that I'm not a victim to all the circumstances and things around me. If I'm going to, I'm not a pawn. I'm not a pawn of fate. Now, that's not to say that there aren't things in the world that are happening around me that I don't have any power, any control over, but because everybody's encountered those, but to know that, like, I still am at the helm of my ship, and that's the inner work. I'm still the captain of my ship, and I have been my whole life, so to speak. So I think too often the inner work is so hard. So we kind of just relegate ourselves. Well, I'm kind of just a helpless victim, or I'm just a pawn of my fate or circumstances around me.
Right.
But the truth is, all along Greg's life, I've charted and recharted my course. You know, I've made the decisions. I've responded, or I've acted in such a way that I have purposed my direction. So
yeah,
that is the first thing I think is understanding that no matter my behaviors, right, both good and bad, some constructive and some very destructive behaviors I've acquired, and I mean, they're mine.
Right.
And owning those, I think that's the hard work in mastering those behaviors. Because I'm the one who's at the helm of my ship, and so it first has to start in me, and I have to be willing to change. I have to be willing to see, or to be shown, if you will, maybe not to see on my own, be shown by brothers in community my blind spots.
Absolutely. I love that. The whole taking ownership of it instead of just saying, well, you know, it is what it is.
Right.
And one of the excuses that I feel like we throw around a lot as guys is we excuse our character deficiencies on the fact that we're a guy.
Yeah.
Right. Instead of saying, you know, no, you've got a lust problem, brother. You're going, well, you know, boys will be boys. I can look, but I can't touch. Right. I mean, I'm a guy, right?
Right.
That's what guys do. Or instead of saying, man, you got an anger problem, dude, you got a self-control impulse problem. You just cuss that guy out on the job site. Nah, I'm just the dude, man. You know? And so what happens is this thing called toxic masculinity starts creeping up, where we blame our glaring character deficiencies on the fact that we're a guy. And it keeps us stunted.
Absolutely.
And it really hurts people. It hurts our wives. It hurts our kids. It hurts our coworkers. It hurts us. But it's ugly.
Yeah.
It's really ugly.
Yeah. I think we're kind of, we're saying the same thing, that we have a responsibility for the part that we have played in our lives to getting us there. You know, I'm just a guy. You know, well, that's what guys do. You know, we get mad and, you know, we do these things, or we, you know, I mean, we just sometimes treat our wives bad. Well,
right.
No, we don't, you know, right. Or shouldn't, right?
Right.
What's my responsibility in that? I can't just abdicate my own responsibility and say, mm-hmm. well, like, you know, like you just said, well, I'm just a guy. I mean, we just do that.
Yeah. Hey, here's one that I'd love to get your take on. So I've talked to a lot of guys, sometimes that they're in a bad place in their marriage, and I hear their wives sometimes saying to me through tears, Pastor, he is so locked up emotionally.
Mm.
He doesn't care about how I feel. He doesn't care about speaking kindly to me. He's so emotionally locked up that I don't feel like I'm even talking to a living human. He's just like a robot sometimes. And I look over and the guy's just looking at me stone cold.
Yeah.
And I hear him say, well, I'm just a guy. I'm just kind of, you know, we're guys. We don't really feel things.
That's,
have you encountered that? Yes. Like, is that frustrating anybody else?
Yeah,
but me?
Yeah. Oh, that's so good. Yeah. That's a great question. I know as a pastor, you've encountered that more times than you care to articulate as well. But I think here's the thing again, that we're talking about the inner work there. I hear this is the thing, Josh, when we're approached with that question, when that question poses itself or that statement comes from that, again, we're talking about an inner work. And I hear guys and gals say all the time, man, marriage is just such hard work. And this is work. And she's this and she's that. And I can't, you know, I can't be myself, or, you know, that's just how I am, basically, is what, you know, right, what right. that guy who this fictitious woman you just described. But here's the deal with that, man. And if we can get guys to understand that marriage isn't work at all. Marriage is not work at all. All the work in marriage is in the mirror.
Hmm.
That the work in marriage is that dude looking back at you in the mirror.
Hmm.
When I now, mind you, that's a lot of work, right? Yeah. Because it's hard for Greg. I mean, Greg, most of the time I want my own way, you know?
No.
I know. I'm super, you know, no. I won't even go there. I'm not even going to be sarcastic on that one.
Thank you.
Yeah. I just want my own way. And whether it's like, hey, babe, do you want spaghetti for dinner or steak? Like, and if I say steak and she said, oh, I was really thinking about spaghetti, I'm like, well, then why'd you ask me, you know? So, but that's the hard work. The hard work in marriage, the hard work in most relationships, frankly, is the work going on in the mirror. It's the guy looking back at you. Because if I can die, and this is it, right? This is the gospel. This is Paul. Mm. If I can die to self, if I can die to my own selfish desires, you know, my own fleshly inclinations, you know, Paul talks about, if I can die to those things, then, man, I tell you what, marriage all of a sudden gets pretty easy. If I put my wife 100% and 100% of the time ahead of my own desires, ahead of my own wishes and my own, then all of a sudden I have a marriage that like I have always wanted.
Wow. Yeah.
You know, and that's the thing. That's the whole Ephesians 5 that everybody, you know, when I know you, I'm sure go over this with your premarital and marriage counseling, Ephesians 5, we get to start at verse 22, and it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, of which, you know, he is of his body, of which he is the Savior, mm-hmm. not the ruler, not the dictator, not the king. No, he, the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of his church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Well, that's different.
Absolutely. Well, and also the you know, command to husbands is not husbands rule over your wives. Husbands command, it's Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her.
Yeah.
So this idea of, man, if you want to be the kind of husband that God calls you to be to your wife, you have got to love her like Jesus loves you. What did Jesus do for you? Right. He died for you.
Right.
He gave himself up for you. So loving our wives means giving ourselves up for them and laying ourselves down. And, you know, that doesn't have to be this, you know, weird ethereal thing. Sometimes that can be like, we're looking in the mirror and we're going, man, I am locked up emotionally. And I do talk to my wife like she's garbage. And I can't blame the fact that I'm a dude on that anymore.
No, absolutely.
I got to grow up and go, well, that's bad. That's not who I'm supposed to be. And I'm going to change.
Yeah.
And that's not because I'm a dude. That's because I'm a jerk.
Sure.
Right?
Right. Yeah. That's just calling it what it is. Right. You know, it's interesting too. And I often will start with verse 22, you know, Ephesians 5:22. And I said, but really, that's where the heading, in most Bibles, that's where the heading changes. You know, it talks about wives and husbands there. But verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence.
Absolutely.
And
it do say that.
Huh?
I said, it do say
it
that.
Do. And yeah, it do, all of a sudden we're like, oh shoot. You know, Paul said in, I might get this one wrong. You can correct me. Philippians, you know, in humility, consider others better. Or above.
It's interesting how we're very selective sometimes as men with parts of it that we pull out, you know, forgetting other massive parts of it. But anyway, hey, so you've raised three children.
Yes, sir.
And I talked a bit about the fact in the book that as men, if we're dads, we've got kids looking at the example of our lives to see what it means to be a Christian man.
Woof.
And for better or worse, man, they're drawing conclusions about Christian men from us and really about God from us. And so what was that like wearing that responsibility, raising your kids in a Christian home? Did that weight ever set in on you? And what was that like?
Yeah, man. And let me just say right off the bat that I didn't get it all right. Like I don't, maybe even most of the time. The truth is, not to lean back on your description of this guy who's locked up, but I probably was a little locked up more in tradition and what the church said a Christian or a Christ follower should look like than what Christ said a church follower should look like. And I say that, and right away I'm thinking, well, that should be the same. The church and what Christ says about a Christ, that should be the same. But you and I both know it's not
sure.
In the church. So, especially in some churches. But man, the difficulty there is, you know, being on the platform in the weekends, and then coming home when something doesn't go right and being the same father, you know, having the same, you know, we're talking about character, having the same character and characteristics, in being patient, in being kind, in being loving, and being self-controlled, you know, boy, interesting, Greg, that sounds a lot like the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah. Well, yeah, that's because it is. And that's the only way that we can achieve that is to be filled with the Spirit. But it's not easy. I mean, it's simple.
Sure.
It's simple, but it's not easy because again, that's a lot of work for that guy looking at me back in the mirror. That's hard to do. Josh, that is one of the tallest tasks, save, you know, your marriage relationship, is raising your kids. You know that very well, you know, as a father yourself. So
consistency is really the name of the game.
Yeah, it is. You know, you're going to sum it up in a word, you betcha. Consistency, across all platforms, if you will. You know, not consistency in the fact that, I always get a spanking. If I do the wrong thing, my dad always spanks me. You know, not that. But consistency in you know, you're not going to get a boy, dad just kind of flew off the handle that time. That a surprise, if you will, you know. And then the opportunity to, at times, you know, I remember sitting on the bed of one of my sons. I was having a conversation with both of them one evening. They had done, you know, their kids done something wrong, and they deserved punishment for it. And they knew that. And I wish this, like, I stole this, completely stole it from somebody else, probably Dr. James Dobson or something. But I said, guys, you probably deserve a spanking for this. And they're like, you know, they're both young, they're crying on their beds, you know. And I said, but I'm not going to give you any punishment this time, because I'm going to extend grace. And I want you to know the difference. And we talked about grace there. And you know, that's, again, I wish that were my own. It sounds like, wow, what a great father. No, I already told you I missed it a whole bunch of times. Yeah. More times than not, probably. But when you get those, like everything's a teachable moment. Unfortunately, yeah, we miss a lot.
Sure. Wow. Well, I think that's something too that I respect so much about you, Greg, is the fact that you are humble enough to say, man, I got so many things wrong, even as a dad. And like, I know one of your sons personally, and I know that he is the man that he is because he saw that kind of humility in you. And even that aspect of being humble and being willing to go, guys, dad sometimes messes up. Dad doesn't get it right all the time. That is communicating something to our children, you know, cause there's so many guys that I've had tell me over the years, the two things they never heard their dad ever say is I love you and I'm sorry.
Oh yeah. That's tough.
And so, yeah, we may mess up a lot, but if we own it and we're humble and we repent, man, that communicates so much to our kids.
Sure.
About what a man does. A man owns his flaws and his mistakes and his shortcomings, and he makes it right.
Sure, sure. And that's, you know, that was the whole conversation me and my boys got to have about grace there. The reason I'm extending you grace and is because Christ, God extended us grace. You
know? Yeah, absolutely.
But yeah, yeah, it's tough. It really is tough. But that is the hardest arena. But then again, you know, meaning our kids, that's the hardest arena because they know us warts and all, right?
Sure.
You know, you talked about that in your book with your daughter, Gracie. You know, like, this is a man I want her to marry. But boy, if I'm trying to show her who I want her to marry, I better represent that really well so she can see it.
Yeah. So and I wrote about this horrible thought of having to walk her down the aisle one day, and you've done that.
Yeah.
And so when that day comes, I'll be talking to you about it, tips and trades, and not blubber and break down. And I even think about it right now. It makes me want to punch a kitty in the face. Yeah. Hey, so in closing up, if there is a guy right now listening and he's like, man, I've got some glaring character issues that I need to deal with, I need to grow in, where would he start?
Okay, man, I'm so glad you asked me that one, because the one thing I've been thinking about was we talk way more about character than we do about character. And if I have one angst, if you will, maybe that's even strong, if I had one curiosity with men today, is that we're willing to talk, you know, about a lot of things. And we do, man, we talk about a lot of things, but rarely do we do something about it. So if one guy, you know, listening to this podcast, like you just asked, then be willing, if you're going to look in the mirror, be willing then to do something. If you say, man, there is a glaring thing, it's pointed out to me by Christ himself, by the Spirit, or a brother in Christ, then you have to be willing. First is a willingness to do something about it, to take ownership. That is, man, that is a great step in the right direction.
Yeah. Yeah. And I would say that would be naming it, saying it out loud.
Yep.
Taking the Lord in prayer and then going to another guy and saying, hey, I have this problem. I'm an impatient jerk sometimes. Mm-hmm. Help me.
Sure. The accountability factor you're talking about. Absolutely.
Yeah. And even praying and asking the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, I sometimes don't even realize I'm doing this. Would you make me aware of it? Mm-hmm. Would you show me?
Sure.
How I can improve and how I can get better? And would your Spirit start working? And so, yeah.
Yeah, it's so good.
Naming it, doing something about it. So, you know, really, I think it was the great theologian Michael Jackson that said, I'm starting with the man in the mirror. I'm asking him to change his ways.
Man.
What else did he say? What's the other half of that quote?
Something about, could it be any clearer?
Yeah. If you want to make the world
a better place, you've got to take a look at yourself and make a change.
Amen. And I think he said something like hee hee or ha ha after that. I'm trying to remember.
No, I don't remember that.
Okay. Greg, I appreciate you so much, man. Always having fun hanging out with you. And I really, really love you and respect you a lot, man. And thank you so much for popping on and chatting today.
Oh, I love you, brother. I'm honored. I mean that. I'm so honored to be on here and just to talk about anything that you have put pen to paper on, my friend. I think you are doing it well in what you're doing. Like, and I mean that in every arena. I sincerely mean that. I see you interact with your kids. I see you interact with your church. I see you interact with your wife. I see you, of course, on a weekly basis, interacting with team members and coworkers and leading them and being just involved in things. And brother, I have a very, very high regard for who you are. So I appreciate that.
Oh, thanks, man. I appreciate it. Yeah. If you could keep going, I'll just keep getting this on record. Yeah, in the public.
I've written a lot more like you asked me to.
Yeah. Thank you. I'll pay you afterwards. So. Thanks for listening to the Committed Masculinity Podcast. If you like what you've heard and you want more, head over to Amazon and pick up your copy of the book, Committed, Biblical Masculinity. Please give this podcast a share, leave us a review, and tune in next time. Thanks again for listening.